Please open your Bibles back to Romans chapter 9. We ended last time around verse 18. We're about to start verse 19 in Romans chapter 9. As you recall from last time, Pharaoh had just had his heart hardened, and we had talked about what that means for Pharaoh's heart to be hardened. And the first question today is, well, what is the message from that for the Jews? You'll recall that Romans 9, 10, and 11 are addressed to the Jews. And what is the message of this of Pharaoh to the Jews? And Paul's message there, as we recall, was that Pharaoh had served God's purposes, but he was justly condemned, nevertheless, for his rebellion against God. He was a wicked man. He had rebelled against God and had not done what God had asked him to do. But in doing that, he had nevertheless served God's purposes because he had allowed God to show his power on the earth. And Paul's point to the Jews is that they are also doing the same thing when they reject Jesus Christ, because they too are doing something evil in rejecting the Son of God, and yet God is using that rejection to bring blessings to the entire world. Well, Paul next, starting in verse 19, deals with a possible objection to this argument. And that is, well, how can God blame someone whom he has hardened? If he hardened Pharaoh, for example, how could he then turn around and blame Pharaoh? As we continue, and starting off in verse 19, let's keep the whole context of this discussion in mind. Paul here is defending the faithfulness of God. How can it be that God is faithful to his promises if all of the Jews received the promises, but a majority of them failed to receive those promised blessings? That's the question he's dealing with here in 9, 10, and 11. And he's defending God's faithfulness. So let's start then in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? Paul asks a question in verse 19. Why does God find fault with those he has hardened? Can they resist his will? Well, first, as we saw last week, God's only part in hardening either Pharaoh or the Jews was to make demands upon them that they rejected. They became more and more hardened as God continued to make more and more demands, which they continued to reject. At any point, they could have turned and obeyed God, but they did not. Let's keep in mind two very important verses in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and that's 2 Peter 3:9 and 1 Timothy 2:4, which we'll refer to a lot. And those verses tell us, it is not God's desire that any should perish. It is not God's desire that any should perish. And so he is not hardening people so that they have no opportunity to repent. What he's doing is continuing to make demands on them. He didn't go to Pharaoh once. He went twice, three times, four times, five times, six times. He kept going back to Pharaoh. And each time Pharaoh said, nope, nope, nope. And he got hardened, more and more hardened at each step. And that's the situation of the Jews. They are becoming increasingly hardened as they continue to reject God's call. Second, God has often used evil men to fulfill his own purposes. Does that mean that he caused or wanted them to be evil? Certainly not. They were evil, and God simply recognized that fact and tried to bring, in fact did bring, something good out of it. Would anyone really say that God is unable to use one of his rebellious creatures for his own purposes? A view like that would be ludicrous, and that's how Paul treats it. Can a pot say to the potter, why have you made me this way? Why are you using me for this purpose? That's the way Paul treats it. It's ludicrous to think that. Consider the example of Joseph's brothers in the book of Genesis. Did they do something evil? They certainly did. Did God use that evil action for something good? He certainly did. And in fact, that's what Joseph says to them. Remember when their father died and the brothers thought, well, now Joseph's going to come and kill us because of the evil thing we did to him. And what did Joseph say? You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God had turned their evil actions into something good. And he does that in many examples, in many cases. He did that with the Jews. He did that with Pharaoh. He did that with Joseph's brothers. Isaiah 10 is another example. The Assyrians did the will of God for their own purpose. but they were held accountable for it nevertheless in conquering the northern tribes. Just because God is capable of working out His own will in the rebellion of His creation is no grounds for excusing that rebellion. And that's what Paul tells us. But what about those vessels in verse 22 that were made for destruction? Isn't Paul teaching there that these vessels were somehow predestined for damnation prior to their birth? Well, no, he's not. Let's look at it. First note in verse 22 that Paul says that God had endured those vessels with long suffering. Long suffering. Well, what is the purpose of God's long suffering? Why is he long suffering? Well, we're told in the New Testament, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Paul told us earlier in this very book, Romans 2:4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? If these vessels were damned to hell beyond all hope from birth, then why was God being long-suffering toward them? Well, certainly one reason is that so he could show his power through them. But another reason was to lead them to repentance. Paul was talking to these very same people in Romans 2, verse 4, where he says God's long-suffering is to lead them to repentance. And then the same Paul, in the same book, here in chapter 9, mentions these vessels fitted or made for destruction and says God's being long-suffering toward them. Well, we flip back to 2:4 and we find out why he's being long-suffering to them, to lead them to repentance. Now, if they were damned to hell from before birth, beyond all hope, then it wouldn't make any sense for God to be long-suffering toward them. Has he changed his mind here in chapter 9 from what he said in chapter 2? Second, the phrase made, or some versions may have prepared for destruction in verse 22, it's not the best translation. A better translation is fitted for destruction. God did not make these vessels fit for destruction. They made themselves fit for destruction when they chose to rebel against God. The vessels fit for destruction, they can repent, and they can become honorable vessels. How do we know that? Well, because Paul tells us that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. That's where we read, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some unto honor and some unto dishonor. Well, is there, once you're a vessel of dishonor, is that it? No. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, prepared for every good work. These vessels, made or fitted for destruction, can, in the long suffering of God, repent and turn from that. In fact, that's really the whole point of Romans 9, 10, and 11, is to tell the Jews that, look, there's Jesus Christ, and you need to turn to Him. And we'll see more of that as we move into the rest of 10 and 11. This was not a new idea that Paul's coming up with here. Jeremiah had talked about it in chapter 18, verses 6 through 8, and you might read that. Jeremiah 18, 6 through 8. There we see the exact same analogy of the potter looking, and the Lord being the potter, and the clay in the potter's hand, asking him, oh, you know, why have you made me this way? And you can see God's response. And you can see there in Jeremiah that there was a possibility of repentance. Remember, it is not God's desire that any should perish. That any should perish. That statement would be a lie if God had predestined people to eternal damnation before their birth. Also, as we saw last week, the promises of the Jew to the Jews were extended to all the Jews. If the promises had instead been extended to only some of the Jews, then these chapters could have been shortened considerably. Paul wouldn't have needed three chapters. He would have needed about two verses. Because when the problem came up, well, you know, Paul, Jews have gotten promises and not all the Jews have received them. He would have just said, well, not all the Jews got the promises. If you hadn't received the promises, you didn't get the promise. That would have been two verses. We would have been on to Romans 12. The problem was that all of the Jews got the promises, but the majority of them were not enjoying those promises. That's the problem we have here. Well, what about verse 24? Who are those called by God? Aren't those chosen or elected people predestined for salvation prior to their birth? Isn't this the opposite of those predestined to damnation? After all, in verse 11, we saw that Jacob was chosen over Esau before either child was born. Well, first, as we saw last week, the choice of Jacob over Esau did not mean that Jacob was saved and Esau was lost. The choice was one nation over another, not one son over another. Also, we saw that Isaac had blessed both of his sons, not just one of his sons. Paul's point there was that never in the history of the world has kinship with Abraham been enough. Remember the Jews looking to Jesus in John 8 saying, hey, we're related to Abraham. And Paul is saying here, that has never in the history of the world been enough. Not even with Abraham's own children and his own grandchildren was that enough. Because with his own children he chose Isaac over Ishmael, and with his own grandchildren, Jacob over Esau. So never in the history of the world has kinship with Abraham been enough to guarantee blessing. That's Paul's point here. Second, just because some of God's choices were made prior to birth does not logically imply that every choice of God was made prior to birth. Let's look at the two primary places here in Romans where Paul uses this idea of election. The first is here in chapter 9, verse 11, which we talked about last week. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Now let's turn to the second one, Romans 11, verses 5 through 6. We'll talk more about later, but let's talk about it briefly here. Romans 11, 5 through 6. Second place where Paul uses this idea of election. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, works is no longer work. Did you notice a theme there? Paul's point in each of those instances is to show that the choice was not based on the works of man. He makes a very particular point of that each time. Not of works, he says, in both of those cases. And he supports that theme in two different ways. That's his theme, not of works. He supports it in two different ways. The first, he supports it by pointing to Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau. That choice was made prior to birth. And if the choice was made prior to birth, then how could it possibly be based on works? That's his first way of supporting the idea it's not of works. If the choice is made prior to birth, no way it's based on works. But that's not the only example he uses. We see one here in chapter 11. He supports it by pointing to examples in which the choice is made on the basis of grace. Not a choice prior to birth, like Isaac and Ishmael, but a choice based upon grace. If the choice is based upon grace, then how can it be based upon works? It's the same thing he's trying to show, he's just using a different example. And from these two examples, we learn something very important. Not every choice made by God in this election process throughout history was made on the same basis. How do we know that? We just saw two different bases. We saw one before birth, not on works, and we saw one based upon grace, not on works. But what about this second group? Weren't they faithful to God because they were called? No. They were called because they were faithful. Paul describes them as the election of grace. And how did they obtain that grace? Romans 5, 1 through 2 tells us, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. By faith into this grace. And Paul refers to them as the election of grace. Romans 4:16, again, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace. The elect in Romans 11 could not have been elected prior to their birth because they are the election of grace and they entered that grace by faith. Paul says no one can rely upon their record of good works prior to birth, and he's right. But neither can anyone rely on their faithfulness prior to birth. How can someone be faithful to God before they're even born? And it's through faith that we enter grace, and Paul describes them as the election of grace. One entered the old covenant by a physical birth, but that was never God's plan for the new covenant. In fact, in Jeremiah 31:34, we find the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. And in Jeremiah 31:34, describing the new covenant, he says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. They all shall know me. All of those under the new covenant would know the Lord. Why? Because they did not enter the new covenant until they knew him. Unlike the old covenant, when people were born into that covenant and then they learned to know him. under the new covenant, they don't enter it until they know him. No choices are made before birth in the new covenant. Why? Because it's a system of faith. And no one has faith in God before they're born. That's how we enter in this election of grace. Verse 25. And he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. Well, the question here, the question that commentators debate on these verses is whether Paul here is speaking of only the Jews, or is he also including the Gentiles as well? Some think he may be including the Gentiles because, as you recall from the verse 24, he just mentioned the Gentiles at the end of verse 24 there. But I think these verses are really properly applied to the Jews alone, and let's see why. There are a number of reasons. One, Hosea had the Jews in mind. We go back, Paul is quoting Hosea here, as he says in verse 25. We go back and look at Hosea, and we'll see that Hosea was talking about the Jews and not the Gentiles. The second reason here is that the point of Paul's discussion is to show the Jews that they, like the Gentiles, needed God's mercy. Everyone knew the Gentiles needed mercy, but did the Jews need mercy from God? They were his chosen people. They had all these advantages. Did they need God's mercy? These Gentiles sure needed it, but I don't think the Jews thought they needed it. That's Paul's point here, to show them that they also need God's mercy. Another reason is that the prophecies that follow from Isaiah that he's about to give, Paul's about to discuss, they certainly clearly deal only with the Jews. A fourth reason is that the salvation of the Gentiles is considered in verse 30, but only after Paul makes his point that the Jews are in need of mercy. Another reason is that although most English translations obscure it, verse 25 really begins with an also, which suggests that Paul is giving additional evidence rather than proving what he said in verse 24 about the Gentiles. And the final reason is that the Old Testament never equates the Gentiles with his people. They are no people sometimes, and sometimes they are told to rejoice with his people, but the Gentiles were not called his people in the Old Testament. If Paul is applying the quote from Hosea here to the Gentiles, it really doesn't present any particular problem. It just doesn't seem to fit well with the context that we're dealing with here. Paul is not looking to the Old Testament to find the Gentile salvation. He's looking there now to find the Jewish need for mercy. That's what he's trying to show. The arrogance that Paul is battling here is the same arrogance that Jesus encountered in John 8 when the Jews told him, we are descendants of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? They didn't think they needed any Savior. They were fine. That was the attitude they were dealing with, and that's the attitude Paul is dealing with. He's convincing these Jews, yes, you need God's mercy. You know, this is the most difficult type of person to approach with the gospel. Why should anyone obey the gospel when they don't feel they need a Savior, when they don't feel they're lost? The Jews thought they were just fine. They didn't need a Savior. And of course, we face a similar problem today with modern society. They have something very much in common with those Jews. They don't think they need a Savior either. They don't think they're lost. How did Paul deal with that attitude? Remember how he started off the book of Romans, talking to the Gentiles and talking to the Jews and convincing them that they were in sin? That all had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one is going to listen to the good news until they first believe the bad news. No one is going to listen to the good news until they first believe the bad news. And the first thing Paul told them in the book of Romans was the bad news. Verse 27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. Here Paul continues to make the point that God's blessings are not enjoyed by all Jews, but are instead enjoyed by objects of his mercy that are called out from among the Jews. And Paul's point here is to show that that is not a new doctrine. Isaiah had spoken about a remnant many years before. The first quote here is from Isaiah 10:22. What had happened there? Well, Israel had appealed to Assyria for help. And in doing so, it had despised God. If you were with me in our lessons on Daniel and Ezekiel, which are all available on the webpage, you'll recall that was a very common theme. that Israel would look around for foreign alliances with the surrounding countries, not trusting in God. But they would go to Assyria, then they would go to Egypt, and they would look around saying, who can we get to help us? And here in Isaiah, Israel had appealed to Assyria. And then God brought Assyria against them as a punishment. But there was a remnant that was saved. Paul is saying that again, Israel has despised God by rejecting his son. But again, a remnant will be saved. The second quote is from Isaiah 1:9. This one is even more instructive. Why did God put up with Israel's repeated disobedience? Why didn't Israel just end up like Sodom and Gomorrah? Why aren't we today saying Sodom and Gomorrah and Jerusalem, all in one, just like we say Sodom and Gomorrah? Why did God continue to put up with it? Because of the remnant. That's what Isaiah said, that's what Paul is reminding them of. It was this remnant that God wanted to survive, and that was the remnant. That's why he put up with that rebellion. He answers it right here. Israel had to survive so that God's process of election could continue. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. After listening to Paul's arguments, the Jews next complain that, again, it just doesn't seem fair that these Gentiles have received blessings when the majority of the Jews have not. After all, it's the Jews that got these promises, and yet, look, Gentiles are getting blessings, and most of the Jews are not. That just doesn't seem fair at all. After all, the Jews had been serving God all these years, and the Gentiles had not. There seems to be a veiled allusion here to Isaiah 65, verse 1. Where God said, I am found of them that sought me not. I am found of them that sought me not. Isaiah 65. The background for that statement is very interesting. In Isaiah 64, we read the background for that. And there, Israel had accepted a part of the blame, but they had suggested that their problem had really been with God himself. He used to show himself, they say in Isaiah 64, 1 through 2. Even when they weren't looking for him, in verse 3. But now, they say, he has hidden himself from them, Isaiah 64, verse 7, and that is why no one looks for him. So God, it's your fault. You used to be here all the time, but now you're hiding, and we can't find you. But Isaiah 65, 1 makes that point that God has not been hard to find. In fact, he's been so easy to find that he has been found by people who weren't even looking for him. That's how easy God has been to find. The Jews cannot blame their severance from God on his refusal to be found. It is not God's fault that the majority of the Jews are lost, that they rejected the Son of God. It was not God's fault that that happened. That's a very important thing to remember here, and that's the point that Paul makes here. Why is it so important to remember? Because by the time we get to Romans 11, we're going to be reading about some commentators who say it's all God's fault. That he has hardened these Jews against their will. They would turn to Christ long ago, but he's pulled a veil over their eyes, and he's restraining them from believing in the Son of God. And then later, at some event at the end of the world, he's going to lift the restraint, and they'll all come to Christ. But it's all his fault. And Paul is saying here, it's not God's fault at all. It's not his fault at all. He's been easy to find if they had just been looking for him. Paul next says the reason the Jews didn't find what they were looking for was because they refused to accept themselves as objects of mercy and come to God through faith. Well, of course, we can't conclude that no Gentile at any time had ever sought a right relationship with God, any more than we can conclude that no Israelite had ever attained to righteousness by faith. The contrast here is on a national scale. He's speaking in general terms. As a whole, Israel had always been a rebellious nation. But we know already that there had been a remnant that had survived. So they weren't all rebellious, but as a whole they had been rebellious against God. And again, you might look back at our notes on Ezekiel as we trace through the history of Israel and their continued rebellion. The Gentiles on a whole were a people to whom the law and the promises had not been revealed. The people who put great stress on righteousness and following after God, though, had found themselves outside of God. And the Gentiles, who had not been given all those promises and advantages that we talked about, who had not been given the law of Moses, found themselves inside of God, in Christ, and in receiving those blessings. The righteousness that Paul has been stressing throughout the entire book is righteousness by faith. Paul says that this righteousness has now been attained by a people who were not seeking righteousness through law. And the people who on a whole and who all along were pursuing righteousness that upholds the law had failed to obtain righteousness by faith. Well, what did Israel seek? Righteousness or a law of righteousness? Well, verse 31 tells us they sought a law of righteousness. Righteousness itself was not their goal. They wanted a system of law that could make them righteous. That, as Paul will tell us, is why they stumbled at the idea that righteousness could be found apart from law, that righteousness could be found by faith. What did the Jews stumble over? Paul here weaves together two scriptures that have the same basic meaning, Isaiah 8:14 and Isaiah 28:16. In both of these texts, we're told of an Israel that would not trust in God. They sought to save themselves by their trust with their covenants with foreign powers like Assyria and Egypt. They appealed to their own ingenuity, they appealed to their own foreign militarism, their alliances, their tributes. They did not trust in God, they did not appeal to God for their salvation. They thought God was all right when it came to the churchy things, but boy, when it came to real life, he wasn't to be trusted at all. So they went to Egypt and they went to Assyria. They stumbled over him when they refused to trust in him. When God manifested himself in Jesus Christ, the spirit of the Jew was no different. To save themselves, they made a covenant with death, Acts 2:23, John 11:47 through 50. Made a covenant with death and used Roman power in an attempt to gain their ends. Again, they appealed to a foreign power, this time Rome, rather than Egypt or Assyria. Christ was an offense to them, and they stumbled over him. And Peter tells us about this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, Peter says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Why do they stumble? Because they were disobedient, because they refused to have faith and to trust in God. Throughout their history, God had told them again and again they should trust in Him only, and yet they did not. Paul says that now Christ is the foundation on which they must place their trust. But just as Israel had often rejected Christ, rejected God, they were now rejecting Christ, the Son of God. And instead of trusting Him, they trusted in themselves, and they looked to Rome for its power. They refused to accept their places as objects of mercy. Why? Because of hardness, because of pride, because of legalism. In chapter 10, Paul will rip away all of those excuses they have for continuing to remain outside of Christ. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Again, we see that Paul does not hate his people at all. He is coming to them with an incredible love for them. We saw in chapter 9, he said, I would be accursed myself if they could be saved. Indeed, he knows how they feel because he once felt that way himself against the church, fighting against the church. He does not want them to be lost. He wants them to be saved. Were these Jews sincere? Yes. Did they have a zeal for God? Yes. Were they lost? Yes. Here we see sincere people with a zeal for God who had not found Him. To listen to some among us today, you would not think such a thing was possible. Can sincere people with a zeal for God be lost? Paul says yes. They can. But Paul wants the Jews here to be saved, and he's going to explain how they can be saved. But these people have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You know, the world can be divided into four groups based on that verse. The first group, those with a zeal for God, but with no knowledge. And that's the group that Paul was talking to here. The faithless Jews who had a zeal for God but did not have the knowledge they needed. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. What you don't know can kill you. The second group, those with no zeal for God, but with knowledge. Maybe Mark Twain had someone from this group in mind when he once looked at someone and described them as a solemn, unsmiling, sanctimonious old iceberg who looked like he was waiting for a vacancy on the Trinity. No zeal for God, but they had knowledge. The third group, those with no zeal for God and no knowledge. This, no doubt, is the largest category, and unfortunately, it includes many who call themselves Christians. No zeal, no knowledge. Ambrose Bierce observed, that, perhaps speaking of this group, that this group follows the teachings of Christ insofar as they are not inconsistent with a life of sin. And the fourth group, those with a zeal for God and with knowledge. And this, of course, is the category to be in. We in the church must have knowledge, and we must have a zeal for God. We must have both. The Jews here had the zeal, but they lacked the knowledge. And Paul is telling them that's a bad, bad situation to be in. Verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. The Jews prided themselves on their knowledge about God. Prided themselves on it. Even today, an Orthodox Jew will tell you that their only reason for being here is to preserve the Torah. They prided themselves on their knowledge about God. But Paul here is saying they were deeply ignorant about something, about God. They lacked knowledge. What did they lack? They were ignorant of their own need for God's mercy. They were ignorant of the one path to God. Instead, they sought to establish their own path to God through their own moral performance and following the law. They sought salvation apart from Jesus Christ. Paul reminds them that justification through faith is not a new doctrine at all, but it was taught in the Old Testament. Nowhere has God told man that he can count on being justified through his own moral performance, unless that moral performance is flawless, is perfect. And of course, we know only Jesus Christ was able to live the law perfectly. The Jews stumbled at this, and they were lost. Galatians 3:10 through 14 is very instructive on this. Galatians 3:10 through 14. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You're going to get to God on your moral performance? Boy, you better be good. One mistake, and then you're under this curse. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things. Cursed. Verse 11 of Galatians 3. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. It's a quote from the Old Testament. Right there. The just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. This idea that we're going to get to God on our own moral performance, but we make one mistake and we're under a curse. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The Jews who were trying to get to God on their own moral performance by following the law perfectly, all had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Paul has already told them, which meant they were all under a curse, because not one had followed the law perfectly. They were all under this curse. And Paul is telling them here, you are ignorant. You lack knowledge for not knowing that and not seeing that and not knowing that you need Jesus Christ and the promised blessings are through Jesus Christ. That was the knowledge they lacked. Did they have a zeal for God? They sure did. But they were lacking in knowledge. And Paul here tells us this, and also in Galatians 3. Verse 4 of Romans. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The word for at the beginning of this verse shows that it's explaining the previous verses. It's for. For Christ is the end of the law. In what sense is Christ the end of the law? Well, there are several possibilities. Christ is the end of the law in that He is what the law pointed toward. Galatians 3:24, Paul says the law was our schoolmaster. To do what? To bring us to Christ. So the law was pointing to Christ. And in that sense, He was the end of the law. But he was also the end of the law in that he produced what the law was seeking. Christ produced righteous men. The law was not able to do that, but Jesus Christ was able to do that. A third way he's the end of the law is that he fulfilled perfectly what the law demanded. He was able to do the law perfectly. But note that Paul says that Christ is the end of the law for the believer. And for the believer, the law has been terminated. He is freed from it in the sense that he can be righteous apart from that law without having to meet all of the law's demands. He doesn't have to be under that curse that Paul talked about in Galatians. In Romans 7:6, Paul wrote, "But now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we are slaves not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit." Who freed the Jews, the believing Jews, from the law? Jesus did. He was the end of the law as a way of justification to those who believed in him. They no longer had to look to the law to be justified, which it could not do. They could look to Jesus Christ for their justification. I think that's the sense that Paul has in mind when he says Jesus is the end of the law for those who believe. Although the other possibilities we listed are certainly true as well about Jesus' relation to the law. Verse 5, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them." Paul had just finished contrasting what the unbelievers had been trying to do with what the believers had succeeded in doing. Those who obtained righteousness were those who did not seek it on their own, but sought it through faith in Christ Jesus. The quote that Paul's referring to here is found in Leviticus 18:5. But Paul is really turning it against these legalistic Jews. Paul has already reminded them they didn't keep the law perfectly. And now Paul uses this verse to remind them that justification through the law is only possible if they keep it perfectly. Thus Paul tells them that the law to them is a yoke that they cannot bear. They're unable to lift it. And of course we know how Christ described his own yoke, an easy yoke. And there he was talking again to these Jews that were at that time presently under that heavy yoke that they were unable to lift. And that's the yoke that Paul is alluding to here. Verse 6, "But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead." These verses are given in contrast to verse 5. What did Paul say in verse 5? That justification through the law would require a flawless life. That is, faith would be excluded, and justification would be earned. Here, Paul is telling us the task required for justification through faith. Earlier, he told us what would be required for justification through law, a perfect life. Pretty tough. Okay, Paul, justification through faith. What's required for that? In these verses, Paul says, well, I'm not going to answer that. I'm going to let righteousness answer that. He personifies righteousness, and he lets righteousness answer the question. What does righteousness say? What is required for justification through faith? Well, first, you don't have to do the impossible. You do not have to go up to heaven and plead with Christ to come down. Why? Because Christ has already come down. Okay, well, you don't have to go down into the abyss and raise Christ from the dead. Why? Because that also has already happened. That's what he's saying here. You don't have to go up and convince Christ to come down for you. He's already done that. You don't have to go down and raise Christ from the dead. That's already happened through the power of God. Paul's point here is that under the justification by law, men have to do all the hard work. They have to live a perfect life. But under justification through faith, God does the hard work. God does the hard work, and he's already done it. He already sent his son. He already raised his son from the dead. All of the hard work has been done already under this new system of justification by faith. If you want to live under justification by law, you have to do all the hard work, and you have to follow that law perfectly. What is required then for justification through faith? Well, Paul tells us next in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. Of course, Paul has in mind here more than a mere confession of the mouth. Jesus said in Matthew 7 that everyone who said to him, "Lord, Lord," would not enter the kingdom of heaven. So it can't just be just a confession that he's Lord, Lord. This passage is stressing that justification comes to the believer rather than to the earner. That's the contrast he's drawing here. And that's the same contrast we just saw earlier in this very chapter. These verses are not contrasting faith with obedience, as if such a thing were even possible. They're contrasting faith versus earning as a means for getting justification. Read Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered. By faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, Moses refused. What follows faith? Action. And what can we say about faith without action? It's dead. James 2:17. In Matthew 21:32, Jesus said that the publicans and the harlot believed John. Well, how did he know they believed John? Because they'd been baptized by John. Would he have said that they believed John if they'd not been baptized by John? In Hebrews 11:30, we're told that by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Well, did the Israelites have faith? Yes. And when did the walls fall down? When that faith was manifested through their works, when they had marched around that city, showing their faith. That's when the result occurred, and the walls fell down. Verse 11, for the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. Verse 12, another very important verse to underline and keep in mind as we head toward chapter 11. Chapter 11, we're going to have commentators that try to make big distinctions between Jew and Greek. But Paul is telling us here there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. But the Jews ask here, why should we believe that justification can be obtained through faith apart from the law? Well, Paul's answer is that the Bible says it can. And he quotes here Isaiah 28:16, which contrasts those who trust in God for their deliverance with those who try to deliver themselves. The stress here is on faith, and faith is not a racial issue. It's required of both Jew and Gentile alike. There's no distinction. This is not just good news for the Gentiles. It's also good news for the Jews. The Jews have not been rejected because of their race. They've been rejected because of their lack of faith and their unbelief. All they need to do is to turn and repent, to share in the blessings of God. Turn to Him in faith. And we get to verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This quote is from Joel 2:32. And it stresses that to be saved, one must express their need for God. The Jews, as we've already seen, thought they didn't have any need for God. They weren't calling on God to be saved because they didn't think they needed to be saved. The cry here that we see from this quote from Joel is the cry of one who realizes his inability to save himself. That is the cry of someone in need. The Jews were Abraham's children. They had the law. They'd never been in bondage to anyone. Did they really have this need, this cry to God? Couldn't they save themselves through the law that they had? Couldn't they get a righteousness of the law? And Paul's whole point here is to be saying, no, you can't. You need the mercy of God. You should be making the same cry to God. You know, sometimes we see this verse from those who say with baptism is not really needed for salvation. All you got to do is call on the name of the Lord. What did Ananias say to Paul in Acts 22:16? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. When was Paul saved? Well, he was still in his sins up to that point. Sometimes we talk about Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. He wasn't converted there at all. He was still in his sins when Ananias showed up. When did Paul call on the name of the Lord? On the road to Damascus? No. While he prayed in Damascus, maybe the prayer of faith we hear about? No. He called on the name of the Lord at his baptism, and that was when he expressed his need to God for God's mercy. And that is when his sins were washed away, as we find in Acts 22:16. I thank you for your attention, and we'll pick up next time with verse 14.